We read from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions which are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory through Christ, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory for and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now I call your attention particularly to verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We've reached the end of another year, and many have pointed out the end of the first decade of the 21st century. Today we begin the first day of another year, but then also of another decade. And it causes us to stop, to pause, and to think. Especially as we look forward, we wonder what may befall. What trials, what troubles will we have to face? That too, both which are common to mankind in general, but troubles also that pertain particularly to the church because of their faith. What are we going to have to face? Is it going to be illness, suffering? Are there some of us here, as I prayed too, who will be absent from us through death by the end of the year? Some of us who are healthy and well today, are we going to become sick, perhaps seriously sick, through this coming year? What kind of life are we going to live in this world as it becomes clearly evident that the domain of an anti-Christian kingdom is taking shape? And soon we may see and know and recognize an anti-Christ. Will there be imprisonments? What will we older suffer not only, but what especially must our children, grandchildren have to face? We wonder. At the same time, though we may be concerned, there is great reason for hope for us. Hope not only that God protects and keeps us and uses even our afflictions in this earth for our good, but a hope is worked within us that the coming of Christ is at hand. Will it come this year? It doesn't seem so. Yet Christ reminds us that the day and the hour knoweth no man. So the child of God must rely on the promise of Christ that he will give sufficient grace for every need. And he must believe the word of Christ that all of this serves to prepare him for his place in glory and to prepare for the coming again on the clouds of heaven. Our text, in many ways, is similar to what Professor Decker preached on last night. At any rate, he had the two concepts of sobriety and vigilance, alertness, in his sermon, and we're going to have to treat somewhat that again this morning. I think, though, it bears repetition. There's one thing that impressed me in the past couple of weeks, and I think does every year at this specific period of time, and that is the truth of the antithesis. You may have noticed that too, the antithesis. You know that word, anti, which is against, and thesis, which is the proposition set forth. We think of the thesis as God's word, the coming of Christ, the promise of salvation, and the anti is that which opposes that. And yet we use that word somewhat in the reverse sense. We think of the thesis as that which the world proposes, its evolution, its godlessness, its neglect of things spiritual and heavenly, and its concentration on earthly and its pleasures of the earth, while the anti is the Church of Jesus Christ that opposes all of this corruption and evil about us. Antithesis. Whatever position one might take, whether the thesis is viewed from the point of view of the truths of God's word, or the world insists that its thesis is the proper proposition, we recognize that there's a gulf, a huge gulf, suggested by that word antithesis. There is a thesis, and over against it, the anti, that which opposes it. But the striking thing, at least in my mind, again this year, especially this year, is what seems to be a fact that great gulf implied by the word antithesis is a gulf that is becoming less great, and the two opposites are drawing closer and closer together. You see that in various ways. Evolution, we all recognize as Christians, is not scriptural, is taken by the church and twisted into a theistic evolution. That it's evolution, all right, but under the guidance and direction of God. It sounds pious and religious, but it denies parts of the Word of God, Genesis 1 through 11 especially. We're separated on the basis of our views on marriage. It wasn't that long ago that the world also had somewhat a position on marriage, as taught in the Word of God. Divorce, for some odd, logical, reasonable purposes, was considered the only, divorce was the only ground for adultery was the only ground for divorce, and remarriage was almost an unheard of thing. The world changed its opinions. There can be divorce without grounds. There can be living together as husband and wife without the bond of marriage. There can be a certain kind of marriage, and is in some of our states, between male and male or female and female. And the church increasingly has drifted toward that same position. Not yet quite as radical as the world would propose it, but it has let down the barriers, changed its opinions, and adopted rather the thoughts and ideas of the ungodly. Even abortion, the killing of the unborn, is becoming perhaps increasingly favored in some of the churches. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, which sometimes was observed by almost the entire nation when stores were closed for business, factories were shut down. Today, it is no more. And the church drifts along with the same idea. So there's an antithesis. This morning, we have to consider exactly how big that gulf is between the thesis and the antithesis for us. One can see the position of the world in this antithesis clearly. First of all, when we celebrated Christmas only a week ago, you've noticed Christmas is not what it used to be for our forefathers. Today, within the world, there are some who insist we shouldn't even use the word Christmas because the word Christ is part of it. There are others who don't believe in Christ or salvation or incarnation, but are willing to celebrate Christmas. They cover up, however, its scriptural idea with all kinds of worldly celebrations. And sometimes we drift in that direction increasingly too. With regard to Old Year and New Year, we still celebrate these occasions by worship, properly so. The world has a different opinion of the past and a different opinion of the new year and the new decade than we can have. As far as the year gone by is concerned, the world has, I assume ungodly men then, have written many things about the dreadfulness of the events of the past year and the past decade. If any of you get Time magazine, the issue of December 7 had a striking cover picture and a striking article accompanying it. The cover picture had the statement on the decade out of hell. And I've read several editorials also in the Grand Rapids Press that reflect somewhat the same idea. A decade out of hell. If you read the article, and I need not repeat all of the things that they mention, you read that article and they enumerate all of the terrible things that befell the earth and befell our nation in the past 10 years. There was a Y2K fear at the beginning of the decade and the beginning of the century. And as the century ended, there were so many events that took place that caught our attention specifically. There was 9/11, the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. There was a hurricane that devastated the city of New Orleans. There were more tornadoes probably in the decade than had ever occurred in any prior decade. There were two recessions during that decade, one of which we have not recovered yet. If we will, we don't know. There have been wars and rumors of wars. Diseases and the threats of impending diseases for which scientists at present know no cure. A decade, they said, out of hell. There was a tsunami in Asia that destroyed, I believe, over 250,000 people in almost an instant. There are terrorists seeking to bring down planes, our planes. What a terrible decade it has been. And even, I suppose, in a certain sense, we can think of the afflictions that befell some of us the past year and the past 10 years. Our response might be, I'd never want to go through another decade like that. There's a striking thing, however, striking thing, especially in an article such as Time presented. They speak of a decade out of hell. I assume, I can't prove it, that those who wrote and those who published the magazine really don't believe in a literal hell. The word hell for them is a figure of speech. They think about the worst things that could possibly happen, and lo and behold, it happened. The past 10 years, the decade out of hell. In the article, they saw no reason for such a decade. They didn't point out the sins of mankind, the sins of our nation, the sins that are so evident about us today. We live in an area of filth on every side. Filth in magazines, filth in books, filth through television programming and dramatizations, filth in the movies. Adultery, fornication, divorce, remarriage, killing, violence of every sort. A decade, it seemed, out of hell, but they don't recognize the reason that it's sin and the consequences of sin that mankind must suffer already in this age and increasingly at the end. This decade out of hell doesn't drive them on their knees to repentance and confession of sin, but drives them with the urge to continue to change things for the better without repentance or turning from sin and evil. They fail to see that what they call the decade of hell can only be but a prelude to the hell itself, which is a reality, and especially after Christ returns in judgment for all those who oppose God, hate His word, and insist on enjoying the pleasures of this life, its evils today. The article saw no need, didn't even mention, in fact, the name of Christ, didn't even mention the cross, and yet the world suffered under the judgment of God. And we also endured many of these things because it falls on the righteous and the wicked, upon the wicked in God's wrath, and on the righteous for Christ's sake in His mercy, shaping us, preparing us for our kingdom in glory. But we face a new decade, a new year. And I asked earlier, what are we going to have to face? We could perhaps take again the position of the world about us and say, well, things are looking a little better. We have men leading the state who've poured money into the problems and seemingly have had some measure of success. We could urge one another to try to strive together to improve society, to remove the injustices, poverty, diseases by means of insurance policies. We can tell ourselves that we ought to sit together and discuss with all who oppose us of whatever religion and try to resolve peacefully our disputes without warfare. So we face that question, what are we going to deal with this year, this decade? Will it be as serious as the past, or can we improve matters? There are two things I want you'd understand well this morning. In the first place, we are not to be discouraged. And yet, at the same time, we must understand that all of the truths of God's Word impress upon us what Christ taught concerning signs that precede His return. Jesus said, all these things must be. He was speaking of wars, diseases, pestilence, death. All these things must be, but the end is not yet. That seems a bit discouraging. More sickness, more disease than we've already had? Will it come a time of imprisonment for some of us, many of us, because we refuse to bow down to the demands of an antichrist or an anti-Christian nation? I say that causes a person to stop and think, can I face that? How can I fight it? What must I do? But the enemy we face is not just man, not just flesh and blood, but the devil. We wrestle not, said the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We may condemn men who rule over us when they practice or rule in an improper and godless way, but we're not wrestling ultimately with men, not with flesh and blood. But these principalities, these powers, that's the devil and those fallen angels with him. These represent a power, dominion, existing since right after the fall, some 6,000 years ago. Satan and his angels develop, you understand, in their understanding of God's work, but they also develop in the ways and methods they will use to destroy that work of God. And so the child of God must be well aware of the fact that we who have only lived here for less than a century, any of us, have to face an enemy that has had 6,000 years of practice and experience. Yet, I believe we sometimes put that idea aside. The devil never saw anything like that. The fallen angels never saw them. How do I know they exist? Are they real? Are they a figment of the writer's imagination in Scripture? The Word of God insists they're real. They're not only in wicked cities, in the deprived and desperate sections of those cities. They're not only in the vicinity of wicked unbelievers, but here in church. Some have written suggesting the idea that they might be sitting right next to us in our seats, in some way tempting us. And we allow such temptation to take place. Temptation of rebelling against God. Temptation of closing our minds to the preaching of the Word of God. And so we face that question. How can we fight the devil when he dares to come into church? How can we dare to fight a devil who dares to enter into covenant homes? Do we dare? How do we dare to do that? So I call your attention this morning to that great adversary, the devil. The great adversary, the devil. I want to emphasize the greatness of this. I know I'm not always conscious of that fact either, but you must not be either. He's a great adversary, and he is the devil. There are two things that Scripture teaches us in using specific words to describe Satan, the devil. Whenever we hear of that word devil, we think of demonic, evil, corrupt. Very literally, that word is derived from a word which comes from slander, slander. And it tells us a lot about that enemy we're facing and going to have to face this year and as long as this decade may last, a slanderer. You can see that at the very beginning. It's hard for us to understand how a good angel that was originally what the devil was, a good angel, how he could sin and fall. But God created him fallible. And in some manner, he had the thought, the evil thought, rebellion against God. And it happened fairly soon after his creation. But now he comes. And he comes in a way in which he will slander God. He wants to do two things. And history shows how he works it out. He wants to destroy the original creation of God so that man would fall. And when he begins to realize God would use even that means to make necessary the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will seek to prevent the coming of the Christ through lies, through slander and deception. A slanderer he is from the beginning. He came to Eve, yea, hath God said, you may eat and not eat of all of the trees of the garden, leading Eve to say, we may except one. God said, we mayn't eat of one tree, good and evil, nor may we touch it, lest we die. The devil says, you will not die, surely die. God knows you will be as God, knowing good and evil. It's a slander. Slander against God. And Eve listens, and Adam ultimately too. There was a fall. It seemed that his attempt to slander God met with success. What's going to happen now with what God had made in this earth? But when Satan understands, and he surely soon did, that the Christ would come, that God would send his only begotten Son into our flesh to deliver us from sin and death. His attempt was to deceive, to lie, slander, in order to prevent the coming of Christ. There's no point in going through all of the history, I think you know it. But it could simply emphasize that Satan repeatedly throughout the ages until Christ came sought to lie in order to prevent Christ's work on the cross. After Christ accomplishes his purpose, delivers his people through his suffering, death, and resurrection again and ascension, Satan is cast out on this earth and he pursues after the woman, the church, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, with slander and lying, he would seek to destroy that church, undermine its very existence. And that slander continues. The devil knows when something seems to work well. He can use many instruments, many means, but surely slander is the chief. He seeks to persuade us, influence us, so we begin to slander others. We tell ourselves, well, we know it's true because so-and-so told me so, and he heard it from so-and-so, so it's a truth. And the devil uses it to present the lie in the form of truth, and many fall for that slander. There can be unrest within a congregation. There can be unrest within a denomination, or within other denominations, because of that slander of Satan, that weapon he uses mightily to undermine the hope and faith of the church. slander. He's also called in the passage an adversary. An adversary has in it the idea of a lawyer who defends a certain proposition or a certain person from trial. The devil is such an adversary. He opposed God immediately after creation. He opposed God at the birth of Christ, seeking to have him destroyed through the instrumentality of wicked Jews and a wicked nation. He sought to destroy Christ by arousing the king of the Jews to issue the decree to kill all the children of Bethlehem from 1 year old and under. He uses his power as adversary to condemn and destroy and deceive the Church of Jesus Christ. And again, I say we must recognize that this is the being that we fight, principally fight, in the coming year and decade, the devil. There are many other side issues, many other things that have to be dealt with, but at the bottom is Satan and his evil desire to prevent the realization of God's sovereign decrees. It's a serious matter. We shouldn't lightly put it aside. We can think of Satan as that rather cleverly portrayed being with a red suit and horns and a fork in his hand. I think Satan likes that portrayal. As long as we think of him as funny, we won't take him very seriously. But we see him, must see him, as a power so great from a human point of view that it is indeed principalities and powers in high places, as the Word of God describes it. Principalities and powers in high places. That's the adversary we have to face. You see that in the case of Job. Job served God as best he knew how, though hardly in a sinless manner, for he wasn't perfect. And when Satan comes before God and God asks Satan, "Have you seen any such as Job who serves God so faithfully?" Job opposes God and said, "That's not true. Job is faithful only for one logical reason. You've provided everything for him, his wealth, his children, peace. Take this away from him." And ultimately, Satan persuaded God, it seems, to take away Job's health. "Take this all away from him. He'll curse you and die," as his wife later persuaded him to do. That's the kind of adversary we have. One who dares to stand even before God and accuse the brethren. He's described as a roaring lion. It's a rather interesting description too. Perhaps one could hardly think of a better one than that. Among all of the animals of the world, we know what a lion represents. Perhaps all of us have heard the roar of a lion, though it be only outside of the cage in a zoo. But imagine a lion in all of his fierceness, living in the wilderness or jungle, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. His roar indicates his attempt and his success at the attempt of destroying another beast whom he may devour. The roar of a lion. He comes as a lion and walks about. He's not running. He's walking about. Is that animal hiding within that bush? He'll search him out. Does he see in the distance an animal running? He will pursue after him. while roaring in his approach to the animal. He's walking about, looking for prey. What a description. That's what he does today, too. Walks about, the devil, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't come about always with a loud noise, with a loud roar. He comes in other ways, too, Scripture says. He can come as a wolf in sheep's clothing, or use men who clothe themselves, who are wolves, who clothe themselves with sheepskins in order to deceive the flock. He comes that way. You say, what a nice preacher this is. What a nice man he is. How he encourages us to exalt ourselves. Or he can come as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. An angel of light. Again, very deceptive, so that one almost says, he's a pretty good man. And we are encouraged by what he has to tell us. Well, he doesn't tell them about sin, nor about grace. That's the devil, going about seeking whom he may devour. And he can use the means of our day and age as never before. Most of you here don't remember a time before there was television. I do, though vaguely. But what has that done? What has radio done? What has the means of presenting songs done in our day and age? What has that done to us? How is the devil using all of these modern inventions, wonderful though they are in themselves, how has he used them mightily to dull our senses, to make us less aware of his presence, and to tell ourselves, well, we're just enjoying the good that the world has to provide. The passage reminds us that the child of God has a proper attitude toward the vicious, evil force that we must fight. And that proper attitude is stated in two words. And Professor Decker emphasized that last night. Sobriety, and in our text, the word vigilance. Be awake. Be sober. Again, in connection with the figure used in the text, I think it's not difficult to understand the necessity of sobriety when one faces a roaring lion. Nor is it difficult to understand the necessity of wakefulness as he faces that same lion. If an individual drinks himself in a drunken stupor on his way to the hunt for the lion, he carries his gun with him, ready to shoot, but he's so drunken he can't walk a straight line. And if he sees a lion, he aims at it, but probably sees not the one, but two. And probably can't shoot straight enough to kill that lion at all. Be sober, says this word of God, not drunken. And there must be vigilance as well. Wakefulness. Again, this same man now might approach the lion, but he's weary. And he lies down, puts his gun beside him, and falls sound asleep. He doesn't hear the approach of the lion. He doesn't hear his roar. And so the lion can pounce on him quickly and devour him. But spiritually, we must be alerted to the same danger. We have a foe more terrible than any roaring lion could be. We have a foe more terrible than any earthly ruler might be. We have an enemy that could, one would think, devour us in an instant through all the means that he uses. So this word of God says you have to be not drunken, you must be sober. You must be of such a state of mind, spiritually, such a state of mind that you can face the devil and overcome. You can fight against him. That's your calling also this coming year. You have to be vigilant, awake. You can't sleep. There are so many things that can put a child of God spiritually to sleep. And we examine ourselves and we find we're all guilty sometimes of that. We don't think of the devil. We don't think of the damage he seeks to do. We don't think how he can influence the means of communication that we have today for his own devious and wicked ends. And we participate in many things that really put us to sleep concerning the seriousness of the dangers we face this year and this decade. Be sober, not drunken. Be vigilant, wide awake, not sleeping. We enjoy sometimes the ease and prosperity that we have, even in this time of so-called deep recession. Not all can keep their jobs, but we can all eat, clothe ourselves. We can all be involved in various activities of entertainment and pleasure. We have our homes filled with luxuries. We can do all kinds of things that our forefathers were unable to do because of their lack of wealth. But all of those things are dangers for us too. We can soon fall asleep by listening to the devil and his suggestions of what is pleasurable and fun. Do what everyone else does. Why be so strict? Why so narrow, confining? Enjoy life. We do, says the world. Why not? Why not you? Oh, the child of God has to recognize that wakefulness and sobriety are essential parts of the Christian living this year. And there's resistance. Resist the devil. He doesn't say, flee from the devil, and he will flee from you. But resist the devil. Resist him. Resist him, knowing that God preserves us in the faith. Resist. The resistance is not a popular idea today, and believe me that the devil uses that thought to turn attention away from himself and his devices. The Word of God says resist. Let me ask you, what do you hear that's going on in the churches today? What do you hear that's going on among the nations today? You hear this idea that we mustn't fight. As soon as we fight, we don't have love, and we can't have peace. We have to sit down at the table and have a dialogue, discuss the pros and the cons, and make some sort of a compromise so that we can live together and work together cooperatively. And the thought is left that this is what's pleasing to God, if there is a God. Among the Christian churches, there are all kinds of denominations. We know that. They're of all different sorts, ranging from what is called liberal to that which is fundamental and evangelical. And within each grouping, there are all kinds of doctrines proposed, many of which are not scriptural, proper, and are very deceptive, to say the least. Now, to say we must try to compromise here or there with respect to this or that doctrine is just what the devil would have us to hear. And the idea today, and you hear it especially the past few days, that really Muslimism isn't all bad. There are a few bad eggs, a few radicals there, but we all serve the same God. They call him Allah, we call him Jehovah God. We all serve the same God. We all believe in Christ, though the Christians claim he's a savior. The Muslims claim he's but a great teacher, prophet. We can sit down together and speak about differences and cooperate together and have a world of peace. The nations are ready, some of them, to sit down at table and iron out differences, pass rules so that all nations have to submit to those rules. You can see the development of a coming anti-Christian world power. You could see the churches saying, well, we can cooperate in many ways with the Muslim and the Hindu, praying together perhaps to a different kind of gods, but that's not important. We're praying together, that's the important thing. Now, the devil likes this idea of unity, not the unity of which Christ speaks in John 17, that they may be one. But he likes to promote the idea of unity among diverse ideas, diverse doctrines, diverse religions, all unity. And you can see the coming development of an anti-Christian power, not only, but an anti-Christ who dictates to all faiths what we must believe. The child of God has to resist all of that. And that resistance, of course, is a resistance by faith. In fact, the Word of God emphasizes that very point. We are to resist in faith, with a shield of faith. And that faith is the substance of what we believe, the truths, the doctrines, but it's also the practice of those doctrines in our daily lives. We resist the devil by practicing what we believe to be the truths of God's word. Is he sovereign? How do we show that in the way we walk? Is he the loving God for Jesus' sake? How do we show that kind of love toward one another? And not the love that the world and many in the church seek to promote. We practice that faith. And with that practice, we have a shield of faith. Ephesians 6 speaks of the full armor of God, the sword, the sandals, the breastplate. The child of God resists the devil. We fear not man nor Satan when we are equipped with the word of God. And didn't Christ himself show us that so beautifully? When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he didn't fear the devil, but he quoted from Scripture, a Scripture that he wrote through holy men of God in the Old Testament. And each temptation, he confronted Satan with the Word and showed that Scripture forbids what Satan promotes. That's the way we live, or ought to live too, by faith. Seek that which is heavenly and eternal. And there's an encouragement in all of this too. For the apostle reminds us that we're not alone in this. There is sometimes that cry when adversity comes, why me? Why me? As though we're the only ones that have ever had to face something like that. Now the Word of God says here, knowing, that's in connection with being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The same things. Are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? Thousands others have too. Might we be put to death even for Jesus' sake? Well, others have too. Martyrs. Are we going to have sickness and diseases? Well, throughout the history of the world, that's always been the case. And for the child of God, too, the end of this life is the grave. Though we hate the idea of separation and breaking of ties, that's inevitable. And so the Word of God says, we don't fear all of these things or how the devil seeks to use these to condemn God because of what happens. But we see all of these things happening, accomplishing a thing. And what is accomplished is God prepares his saints, provides for them, encourages them, enlightens them, shapes them, so that finally they have their place in glory. A new year might not be very pleasant. A new decade could well be worse than the last. But we have a shield of faith. We have the hope of salvation. The assurance that God works all things together for our good, no matter what these may be. So we can leave this place with the assurance that for me too, there is nothing really that I need fear. Hold to that, believe it, and be assured that soon our Lord will return. Amen. Lord our God, we come to thee with thanksgiving. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its truth, which it emphasizes to us of the evil desires and attempts of Satan, the devil. We hear of the fact that we are called to fight him and all that he tries to do with the men of this world, with the things of this world, to deceive us and destroy us. Give unto us, Lord, that shield of faith so that it may be used in the battle. And we may believe and be confident. Ours is the victory already through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dismiss us with thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.